Not long ago, I was with a family as the mother passed away. I was there as that took place. And simply, I have no idea what to say. Nothing at all. But holding somebody's hand and comforting them and as this incredibly important transition is taking place in their life, simply being there. I want to suggest to you that one of the most important things that we can get out of Scripture that the Spirit is telling us is that the Spirit Himself is God's personal presence in not only my life, but in our lives. God is with us in and through His Spirit. And the word presence is a delicious word. I like that. Now, I am remarried to a woman by the name of Tiffany, and she lives 1,700 miles away from me, so I still am working on that part of my marriage, but when we are together, sometimes I just like to look at her, or she likes to look at me, and I'll just hold her hand and enjoy her presence. Now, again, this is something that has become incredibly important to me, this idea of presence. And it's all through Scripture. This idea of presence. Having eyes to see and ears to hear is not something that Jesus says, but it's something the prophets refer to over and over and over. God's people need to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, this idea of presence, if we are reading the Scriptures, I believe the Scriptures are a unified, complete unity. Yes, we're divided between what we call the Old Testament, which I have an allergy to that term. It can't hang around me very long. It implies something that I do not believe. Jesus just called it the Scriptures. Those are the Scriptures. Those are the writings, or the Hebrew Bible, if you hang around me. That, when God created the world, God did not create the world because He had something that He had to do. He asked a Jew. They weren't called Jews then. In 1000 B.C., why did God make us? They would say, because God loves us. God loved us. Psalm 136, it thunders it 22 times. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. How do I know that? Because He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. How do I know that He loved us? Because He redeemed us. Psalm 136, we need to integrate that into our theology. That's not new with Jesus. God loved in His creation is an expression of His love. That's what it is. Psalm 107, you can go on in the Hebrew Bible. In the garden, you have presence. The Garden of Eden, the ancient Israelite, again, let's go back here. When they read the garden, and they think about the creation of the world, like in the book of Job, it talks about storehouses and pillars and all those kind of things, the foundations of the earth. That's all talking about a temple. It's talking about a temple. Now, what are temples? Temples are where gods live. Is that not so? Deity dwells in the temple. God in all temples in the ancient world had two things. They had an image in them, and they also had a garden. Now, the Garden of Eden, according to Ezekiel, is called the Garden of God. Is that not right? Is the audience participating for it? Right? It is. It's the Garden of God. It is the garden that's adjacent to the temple. And when God dwells in His temple, you and I are His children. It's like Rachel and Talia, those are my daughters. As long as they're inside my house, there's incredible security, there's incredible intimacy with Dad and Mom. You run into their bedroom in the morning when they're kids, and they jump on there, and you have that wonderful experience inside your own home. Is that not so? That's what the garden is. You have Adam and Eve, who are God's children. Adam is called the Son of God. Jesus is not the only one. Adam is called the Son of God. He's playing and doing whatever he does inside his home, experiencing the presence of God. God created us to have that fellowship and intimacy. Of course, that was lost, was it not? It was lost. I submit to you that the rest of the Bible is telling the story of God trying to restore that.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of that presence that was lost in the garden. That's what it is. That's what He is. We had that, we lost it, and God is restoring it. Even in Israel. Israel did not have a relationship with God that was based on law, if we understand law, in terms of legalism. That is something that Western folks, especially Protestants, have imposed upon the biblical text. Israel, in her relationship with God, is one of fullness and love and grace, where God restores intimacy and His presence with the people. Now, the temple, or the tabernacle, in ancient Israel, is a microcosm of the garden, of creation itself. There's a lot of ways to talk about that. But God Himself is said to live there. You go to Deuteronomy, He says, I'm the place where I'm going to make my name dwell. You go through the Psalms, and my name is dwelling there. Where is God? He's in Mount Zion. God is in the temple. Okay? We go through the book of Exodus. One of the major themes in the book of Exodus is worship itself. God's presence in the fire and the pillar of cloud. Remember that. And the way the book concludes is Exodus chapter 40, where the Shekinah glory of God does what? Falls on the tabernacle where the priest cannot even enter. God is dwelling. He's moving from the mountain, and He's come down, and they bring the U-Haul along. They bring God's stuff down, and He's living with His people, and the people are camped around the tabernacle. Are they not? He's in the middle of them. It is God, Emmanuel, among us. God is dwelling with them. It says in Leviticus that I will walk among you. In the language there is the exact verbatim. I'm walking with you in the garden. Genesis chapter 2. God is restoring this stuff. Now, one of the great texts that I need to read is Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 is a reflection on sin in the camp. And the Israelites are remembering, of course they've been carried off into captivity. And they're wondering why this has happened. And the great prophet starts recounting God's amazing grace with them. He says in verse 7, I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord because of all the Lord has done for us, and the great favor to the house of Israel that He has shown them according to His mercy, according to the abundance of His steadfast love, according to the abundance of His hesed. One of the most important words in the Bible. If you don't get anything else out of this class, you need to remember that word hesed. It's translated as love in the NIV, or everlasting love, sometimes just love. The New RSV, RSV is going to have the word steadfast love. It's a very difficult word to translate from Hebrew into English, but it's a word that is the self-revelation of God. That's what this is. I have always been this God of steadfast love, this God of grace. That's the word in Psalm 136 that occurs 22 times. Those Hebrews, they knew all about it. Those Jews, as we call them, they're not called Jews back in that day. They knew they were a product of God's grace, as He's saying right here. He says, according to your steadfast love, for He said, surely they are my people and my children who will not deal falsely. And He became their Savior in their distress. Notice this. This is going to sound different if you read it in NIV. Verse 9. It was no messenger or angel, but His presence that saved them. In His love and in His pity. Let's talk about the Exodus here. What did God do? How did the Israel come out? Was it God saved them by His angel? Did He save them by some minor presence? Well, we're going to continue on. Let's get down to verse 11. Where is the one who put within them His Holy Spirit? by His Spirit, God brought Israel out. The mighty hand and outstretched arm. His Spirit dwelled among them. And again, restoring that intimacy, that presence that they had in the garden. And as the biblical narrative goes on, this story, a redemptive story from the very beginning, is one of grace, one that is delicious. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Isn't that what the psalmist said? It's all these images. The Hebrews are a very, very vivid culture. Well, Israel, I think the story of Israel is the story of humanity written either large or small, depending on what your point of view is. Genesis 1 through 11, God created the world. He gave a command, be blessed, you have sin, you have rebellion, you have expulsion. From the rest of the biblical story and the history of Israel, you have Genesis 1 through 11 all over again. You have the call, the creating of a people by God's grace. You have a command, you have the presence of the Lord, and you have them sinning, and they are expelled from the whole land, are they not? That's what you have. Now, Ezekiel is the most graphic about this. He is carried off into captivity in 597 BC. And when he's visiting or ministering with the Israelite captives there in Babylon, I mean, he has a vision in Ezekiel chapter 10. The temple is where God dwells. The temple is God's gracious presence with his people. That's the symbol that Israel looks at to say that God is with us and God loves us and we still have this covenant with Him. That our marriage is still intact. Now Ezekiel has a contemporary by the name of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 3, he goes through the same kind of idea of having a marriage with Israel. We think that Ephesians chapter 5 is something that is new. But Paul, you know, he thinks in terms of all this Hebrew Bible stuff that God basically downloaded into his brain in a PDF file, and all those thoughts are bubbling up in his head. Jeremiah is talking about how God marries Israel, how he divorces her, Jeremiah chapter 3. He gives her a divorce decree. Some people don't realize that God went and had that divorce. Where did that marriage take place? When they came out of Israel and they went up to Mount Sinai. Today, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That is marriage language. Hosea has this image. Gomer is going to be Israel. Remember that? Out of all the people in the world, this is what I would say to my wife Tiffany. Out of all the women in the world, there's millions and millions and millions of them, and I have chosen you. And you will be my wife, and I will be your husband. And you will choose me before any other husbands. You will choose me, and I will serve you, and you will be my wife, and I will have an exclusive relationship with you. Exodus 19, God gets married. They go through all of this stuff. You get cheating and adultery over and over and over again. And finally, Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel says, God has had enough. The marriage is broken. And the image that he uses there in Ezekiel chapter 10 is that the presence of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, is leaving the temple. Now, as he's leaving the temple, that's when Jerusalem falls. The city is destroyed, the temple is burned. Bad things happen. But Ezekiel's ministry is not over, man. As his ministry goes on, God refuses to give up on his wife. He takes her back. And Ezekiel's vision ends with the rebuilding of what? The temple. And the last words in the book of Ezekiel is, God is there. Where? In the temple. Now, he's dwelling with his people. So, as we come to the New Testament, Paul is pulling these ideas into his head, and that the Holy Spirit who is being poured out, saturating us, circumcising us, anointing us, all these images, all of them from the Hebrew Bible, Paul says, God is renewing His presence with us again. This is good news. Now, I want to look and spend the rest of my time with a text that, and if anybody, again, knows me, we're going to spend quite a bit of time with the Hebrew Bible. But Joel 2 is an incredible text. It is an important text. It's one that we all know because we all are Acts 2 people. Is that not so? And part of Joel 2 is quoted in Acts chapter 2 as Peter saying, this is that. This is what Joel was talking about. When he's talking about the renewal of God's presence, he's talking about the renewal of God's Spirit with His people. So we want to, I'm going to look at Joel chapter 2 with you in a little more detail. Alright. We don't know exactly when Joel ministered. The book is hard to date. But one thing is sure about the book of Joel is something bad has happened. We all know, if we know anything about the book of Joel, is that it has something to do with locusts. Remember that story? Well, we don't know whether the locusts are literal locusts or whether it's some army that has invaded and he is using the figure of locusts to describe the army. Either way, it's bad. Is that not so? Very, very, very bad. Well, I'm going to start with chapter 2, verse 1. Again, if I was on an island somewhere and I had to pick just a handful of chapters out of the Bible, Joel 2 would be one of the ones that I would pick. From verses 1 down through verse 9, actually down through verse 11, you have the description of this horrifying army coming down upon us. And it's frightening. It's terrifying. So let's just read it. Yahweh, He's bringing the hammer down upon Israel, back to Judah. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Now that's the person who's standing up on the rampart, standing on the walls of the city. He's looking out, and he sees the approaching army. Sees the army, and he says, hey, you need to go. Sound the alarm. The army's coming. We have to defend the city. Goes into and says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now this idea of the day of the Lord is suddenly a fearsome, horrible idea. Because when He comes, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. That's what it seems like. We've got to continue on with the story. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful army comes. There like has never been from of old, nor will be again after them in the ages to come. Fire devours in front of them, and behind them a flame burns. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. We just talked about the Garden of Eden, right? It's lush, beautiful. It is supportive of life. It's such a wonderful place. After them is desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes. And wilderness throughout Scripture is an image, a metaphor of hauntedness, of bad. Jesus is driven into the wilderness, and He didn't have a pleasant time there, right? Well, it goes on. They have the appearance of horses. Like war horses, they charge as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like crackling of a flame, of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. You can just see the grasshoppers or the locusts crawling all over the picture. And I love the biblical narrative. It's so graphic. I love it. They do not jostle one another. Each keeps its own track. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Pretty vivid, isn't it?
day of the Lord.
The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And then notice this army that's coming. Suddenly, we're told by the prophet that the person standing at the front of the army is none other than the Lord himself. The Lord utters his voice at the head of his army. How vast is his host! Numberless are those who obey his command. Truly, the day of the Lord is great. Terrible indeed. Who can endure it? Man. Hell is coming. Is that not right? God is at the head of it. Israel is realizing that God's patience, which is amazing. When I read through Scripture, the thing that we need to get from the Hebrew Bible is not that God is a God of judgment, but He is a God of patience.
Amen. Amen.
That's what we get. When you read through the Old Testament, it's like, man, I would have nuked them so long ago, it's not even funny. God is holding back, but finally, the patience has run out. And God is coming. And then there's a shift. Verse 12, I don't care if you have an NIV or an RSV or whatever you have, this needs to be underlined and it needs to be highlighted, it needs to be circled, because suddenly the action stops. It says, even now, says the Lord, the army's coming, the hammer's coming down, you are going to be destroyed, and rightly so. You have been cheating on me, you have breaking the covenant time and time and time again. When I read about Jesus saying, forgiving them 7 times 70, he's saying that because that's how many times God has forgiven Israel. The time has come, though. But even now, the Lord says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Before God delivers the blow, one more time, he gives his people a chance to change yet again. He says, rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord. Return to Yahweh our God, for he is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, merciful and abounding in hesed. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Suddenly the prophet quotes Scripture and says, this is who our God is. And this phrase, by the way, this Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which is quoted verbatim here, Joel, thunders throughout the Hebrew Bible. And here God is about to nuke them, about to destroy them. And he says, oh no, I remember. I'm the God. It just doesn't like punching in. The army's coming, isn't it? God's at the head of it. He says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Now, we just heard about that army, didn't we? The army leaves what behind it? Scorched earth. But God is coming. Now, listen to this. Verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify it fast. People respond. They hear that wonderful news. God says to them, now I'm still the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. The people repent. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify it fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Gather the old and the aged, the children, the infants, and let the breast leave the bride. Let the bridegroom leave his room and his bride her canopy. This is so important, even those on the honeymoon, you need to get out. You need to come and repent. And he says in verse 17, the priests, this is what you need to do. You need to engage in intercession. Intercessory prayer. Go and fall down between the vestibule and the altar and let the people pray. And they start using covenantal language here. Let them say, who? The priests. The priests do what? They intercede on behalf of people. What they need to be doing. Spare your people. God is coming in anger. He's coming in judgment because, just like he's saying to Moses, a Jew reading this is going to remember the story from Exodus 32 and following through 34 when they made the golden calf. And God said, your people, Moses, you go and you take care of them. Remember what Moses did? He threw it back in God's face and said, you're your people. Isn't that what he says? Now, here these priests are doing the exact same thing that Moses did. Spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your heritage a mockery, a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? So you have a concern for the covenant, you have a concern for God's honor. And again, that's Mosaic language. Exodus 32 through 34. Moses says to God, what will the Egyptians say? Isn't that what he says? What will the Egyptians say? Well, who cares what the Egyptians think? You want to know who cares? God does. God is concerned for his honor. He's concerned about his covenant. Now listen to what happens. You're going to be saying, what does this have to do with Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, it's just good, isn't it? Right? Well, verse 18, God sees what happens. From verse 18 and following, you have complete and utter total forgiveness by Yahweh. Then the Lord became jealous for his land. I want you to note that language. First of all, the jealousy of God is a good thing. Okay? I'm jealous for my wife. I'm jealous for my children. Start picking on my kid and you're picking on me. That's the jealousy that he's talking about. It's a covenant loyalty. That's what this is. When you hear that word jealous, think covenant loyalty. Okay? It's the same thing as Hesed nearly. Covenant loyalty. And suddenly God, who is coming to bring destruction upon the land, suddenly God is jealous for what? His land. He's jealous for his land, and he has pity on his people. Brothers and sisters, we realize from Romans chapter 8, we need to have these platonic eyes pour off our face that the earth and the land suffers because of our sin. Do we know that? Even when we're punished, God includes the punishment is on the land. And the first thing, all of a sudden, God says, I remember the land. And there you have echoes again of Genesis chapter 9 where God says, I will never destroy or I will send a flood again because of your sin on the land. Remember that? God made a covenant with the land. Well, he's jealous for the land. He says, I am sending you grain and wine and oil and you will be satisfied. All those things that the locusts take away, and I will not make you a mockery among the nations. I will remove the northern army far from you and drive it into the parched and desolate land. It's front into the eastern sea and it's rear into the western sea. It's going to be gone. Now then he proclaims three things. Verse 21 and following. Do not fear, O land. Did you guys hear that? So the message comes out. The land that has been tortured because of God's own army. Right? The soil, if you have the NRSV being. Do not fear, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Then second, verse 22 has the second blessing that's poured out because of God and His grace. Do not fear, you animals of the field. Now, if you want to read something that goes along with this in Joel chapter 2, you ought to read Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32 is the next text where we don't have time to deal with it. But the Holy Spirit's there too. Do not fear, you animals of the field. For the pastures of the wilderness is that bad image, remember? Are green. The trees will bear its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine will give their full yield. You know, when the locusts come, destruction happens and the animals suffer and they die. Is that not so? Right? When sin comes, the world is cursed. Genesis chapter 3. Well, When God's Spirit comes, new life comes to the land. New life comes to the created order. And we're going to see that it also brings new life to you and me. As we sing that old Augustus Toplady song, as far as the curse is found, let's go to redemption. And then finally, he says, O children of Israel, the children of Zion, I'm glad you have land and you have the animals and you have the people. And rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the yearly rain, meaning the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, that pouring rain, which he's going to pick up again in a verse or two. It nourishes the ground, it brings refreshment. And then verse 25. Man, this is just so amazing. Again, if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you don't have it underlined. I will repay you for years with the swarming locust that have eaten the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army with my king. Here in verse 25, it's almost as if God is apologizing for punishing. See that? I had to punish you and it hurt me so bad. I'm going to restore everything. I will pay for it. That is powerful stuff, is it not? You deserved it. You broke the law. You broke my covenant. And we don't need to think of the law, covenant in terms of law. Deuteronomy calls it the covenant of love. That's what it is. And it says, listen to me. I will repay you for the loss that has been incurred that I brought on you. Brothers, that is grace, is it not?
Amen.
That's what that is. Those people who say there's no grace in the Hebrew Bible, they need to be good Campbellites and read the text. Okay? That's what we need to do. We need to get back into the text.
We're going to talk about that on
the last day. Then listen to this. Pick a verse or two, only because we don't have time. Verse 23. All this is occasioned when God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female slaves in those days I will pour out my Spirit. I will show portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. There, it began with that, and it was a day of judgment. And it's ending with that, the day of the Lord, and it's a day of what? Salvation and the pouring out of His Spirit. The day of the Lord has been transformed from judgment into grace. That deserves an amen to God. Does it not? And he goes on, he says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved from Mount Zion. What's on Mount Zion? The temple. Right? The audience, the strange part, you are mostly, but I'm listening to that every day. Tomorrow we'll bring in Starbucks for you. Starbucks espresso, you know, and all that good jazz. But they're Mount Zion. When you see that, folks, brothers and sisters, when we're reading through the text, you hear Mount Zion, you think that's God's presence. Where is salvation coming from? The temple. What's going to be the sign? My Spirit is among them. And notice what he does. I know I completely forgot about this. Ha! Hammer. God's grace. God's covenant. God's honor and God's Spirit. That's Joel 2 right there. Right? when we look at this last section, that spirit unchained. What time are we supposed to be done? I have no clue. Greg, what time are you supposed to be done?
Yeah,
6 minutes. 5 minutes ago. Oh, okay. Well, we're done for today. Thank you for coming. We'll finish this tomorrow.
You have 6 minutes to go.
Oh, 6 minutes to go?
Yeah.
Are we over?
No.
I just do it. Okay, well, let's make this real quick then. He said I could, so I'm going to break that. Okay, let's just put this all up here. When the Spirit is poured out, all these things take place in Joel 2. It is universal. Absolutely. These themes undergird the New Testament teaching on the Spirit. Paul did not invent this stuff. Okay? And there's not this massive shift between the Old Testament and New Testament stuff. That's false. Okay? It's universal. It's on everyone. It is on male and female. It is on old and young. It is on slaves and the free. It is cosmic. And we don't have time to go to Romans 8. But all these things are pulled into Romans chapter 8. It is cosmic. It is on the land. It is on the animals. It is on the people. It is in the sky. God is redeeming His work. And He's doing it through the Spirit. And it is salvation. When the Spirit comes, when the Spirit is unchained and He is poured out, we find a universal restoration. We find a cosmic restoration. We find salvation poured out on us by His grace and His mercy.
Amen.
This is unchained. What the Spirit is all about. It's not always about speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff. It's about God bringing His world and making it right. And you and I having that presence with Him again. And when we're reading in the New Testament, when you see that word you, 3.9 times out of 4, it's going to be plural. Y'all. Thank you. Good day.